Good morning. It's the Friday edition of the Panic Podcast. Do y'all remember that song? Do y'all remember that piece of music? I'll give a dollar. I will send out a $1 check to anybody who can tell me what that piece of music is from. That's a happy piece of music because it's Friday. It's Friday, and it's a happy, happy day of the week for people that know the weekend is tomorrow. In my life, every day is pretty much the same as the next. Doing what I do, there is no weekend. It's just one day slides into the next. But it is the weekend, and I'll be straight up honest with you. It has been an awesome week for me. It has been a busy week for me. It's been a gorgeous week in Southwest Virginia. I have been loving every hour of the summer weather. But I have to tell you, I'm looking forward to Saturday. Saturday is my day of rest, and I'm honestly looking forward to taking a little bit of time off on Saturday. I'm a little tired, and God was a genius when He created the weekend. Well, as promised, 48 hours ago on Wednesday, I said that we would conclude our look at the third book of Hebrew history in the Bible, which is the book of Ruth. So why don't you open up the book of Ruth, which is just it's a beautiful four-chapter cameo story of love, devotion, and redemption. It's a beautiful story set against the dark, grim context of the days of the judges. And if you can think back to Wednesday, we talked about that. We talked about how we looked at Joshua and how Joshua was the connective link between the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Moses' leadership of Israel and the judges that would pop up after the death of Joshua. So Joshua, at the end of the Pentateuch, at the beginning of the book of Joshua, he assumes the leadership of Israel. They enter the promised land. The story of Joshua is the story of the conquest of the promised land and the many victories that Israel experienced under Joshua's able leadership, but also because they remained, by and large, steadfastly obedient to the Lord. And victory was assured because Israel had those two things going for them. Now, in the decade and a half span of time that the book of Joshua covers, Judges begins. Now, Joshua dies. There's no single leader to assume the leadership position of Israel. So Israel is now governed by a series of judges. And the book of Judges covers 400 years, a span of 400 years. So it's a long time. There were 17 judges listed in the book of Judges, but obviously over 400 years, there must have been many, many, many more than just 17 judges. And these judges did not rule over the whole nation, but rather they ruled over portions of the nation, sometimes concurrently, sometimes not. And generally speaking, whenever a foreign power, like, for example, the Philistines, made incursions into Israelite territory, and whenever they began to subjugate the people of that territory, God would raise up a judge like, you know, Samson or Gideon or Deborah or whomever, and they would put down the Philistines, kick the Philistines out, and there would be peace for a while until another foreign power made another incursion into Israel and God had to raise up another judge. And this went on for 400 years. Well, during that 400-year period of time, the story of Ruth took place. Generally speaking, the days of the judges were very, very dark. It was not a good time. It was not a good time in Israel. So the story of Ruth is kind of refreshing. It's a beautiful story. It's the story of a Moabite woman who forsakes her pagan heritage in order to cling to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. Because of her faithfulness in a time of national faithlessness, God rewards her by giving her a new husband, a fellow by the name of Boaz, a son of Obed, and a privileged position in the lineage of David. That's right. Ruth was his great-grandmother. And being in the lineage of David, she was also in the lineage of Christ. So Ruth is an interesting person, and it's a beautiful, beautiful love story. The book of Ruth is anonymous. The traditional view of the Talmud is that Samuel wrote it, but this is unlikely since David appears in two verses in Ruth, and Samuel died before he became king. Ruth was probably written during David's reign since Solomon's name isn't mentioned anywhere in the genealogy. The book of Ruth divides into four neat settings. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, the story takes place in the country of Moab. Chapter 1, 19 to chapter 2, verse 23, the story now takes place in a field in Bethlehem. Chapter 3 takes place on a threshing floor in Bethlehem. And chapter 4 takes place in the city of Bethlehem. So you've got four parts, four chapters, four different settings in this great love story. Interestingly enough, this is a love story, but you can find Christ in the story of Ruth, because within the story of Ruth is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. And we've talked about that before at length on this podcast. The kinsman redeemer, or the Goel, is a very important portrayal of the work of Christ. Now, take a look at Ruth chapter 3, verse 19. I say that even as I have to turn to it myself. There we go. Ruth chapter 3, verse 19. "Who are you?" he demanded. "It is I, sir, Ruth," she replied. "Make me your wife according to God's law, for you are my close relative." That is to say, you are my Goel. You are my kinsman redeemer. So she's talking to Boaz there. "Who are you?" Boaz demanded. "It is I, Ruth. Make me your wife according to God's law, for you are my Goel." Now, what was the Goel, the kinsman redeemer? All right, to be a kinsman redeemer, the man had to be related by blood to those he redeems. He had to be able to pay the price of redemption, had to be willing to redeem, and he himself had to be free. Christ was all of those things. So the story of the kinsman redeemer is this. A woman dies, and she, you know, her husband had a house, had a farm, property, had no children, So she's a widow with a house, with land, and with no children, and debts, because obviously it's hard to live any time in history without incurring some debts. So what happened was, according to Jewish law, the widow could find her dead husband's brother or somebody in her husband's family, a male, who was single, who would be able to marry her, pay off her husband's debts, that is, redeem her, pay off her husband's debts, and keep the land in the family. Property is very important to the Jews, and give her a son. So he would marry her, become her husband, and hopefully be able to have a son to keep that the family name going and his dead brother's name alive in the land. That was the Goel. That was the kinsman redeemer. We have nothing like that in America. I don't do it in Israel anymore. But that was that back in the day, back in Old Testament times, the Goel was a big deal. And as I say, the Goel had to measure up to these four things, or fulfill these four points, had to be related by blood to the widow, able to pay the price of redemption, pay off the debts, be willing to redeem, had to be willing to assume this position, had to be free himself. That is to say, he couldn't be married to somebody else. And Christ, that's a picture of Christ. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He's related by blood to us. He was a man, just as we are human beings. He was able to pay the price for our redemption. He came from glory. He was the glorious Son of God. His Father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. You know the story. So he was able to pay the price of our redemption. He was willing to redeem us. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly fulfilled his Father's will. And he himself was free. Christ was free from the curse of sin. So the Old Testament law of the Goel, of the kinsman redeemer, really is kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. The word Goel is used 13 times in this short book. And as I say, it presents a clear picture of all that Jesus did for us, a really clear picture of his mediating work. As you might imagine, the key word in the book of Ruth is kinsman redeemer. By buying back Naomi, as well as marrying Ruth and fathering a son to keep the family line alive, Boaz acts as a redeemer. The key verses in the book of Ruth, Ruth 1, verse 16, but Ruth replied, "Don't make me leave you, for I want to go wherever you go and live wherever you live. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And that's those are verses you hear very often read in during the wedding ceremony. And of course, they're taken out of context, like most of the time. Bible verses that are read during the wedding ceremony are wrenched out of context, but we don't say anything because it's her day. And in Ruth 3:11, "Now don't worry about a thing, my child. I'll handle all the details, for everyone knows what a wonderful person you are." And Ruth was a wonderful person. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, the widow of the piece, she's clever. She's a kind of a schemer. And, if you read the story, you have to kind of smile at Naomi and how she plays the part of the matchmaker to get Ruth, her daughter-in-law, married to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. It's just a really, really interesting and kind of a humorous story. The key chapter is chapter 4. It's not a long chapter, just 22 verses, but Ruth moves from widowhood and poverty to marriage and wealth. and exercising the law regulating the redemption of property found in Leviticus chapter 25, and the law concerning a brother's duty to raise up children in the name of the deceased found in Deuteronomy 25, Boaz brings this beautiful Moabite woman into the family line of David and eventually of Jesus Christ. So if you have not read the book of Ruth, I encourage you to do so. It's just four chapters long, but it is one of the most beautiful love stories ever written. And it's one of the most, I mean, it is just a terribly interesting book in the Bible. And it's unlike, I think Ruth is, the book of Ruth is unlike any other book of the Bible. It is just, it's different. It's just a beautiful, beautiful story of love and redemption that means more to a Christian than to a non-Christian. But as you read the story of Ruth, you'll begin to realize that there's nothing original in the world. A lot of the great love stories out there, you can find their themes in the book of Ruth. So all the great secular love stories, not that there's anything wrong with love stories, but all the love stories you watch on Hallmark or whatever, you can find where they got their themes right from the book of Ruth. So take a few moments today and read the book of Ruth. You will be glad that you did, because by the time you get to the end of it, you will feel good. Ruth, the book of Ruth has that effect on you. Okay, so let's fall back to Genesis chapter 7 and continue our study of the life of Joseph. And we started this, I guess it was a week ago, you know, like last Friday. There's an interesting verse, Genesis chapter 37. Let's read verses 10 and 11. I don't want to stay here long, but let's go to verse 9, because I think this shows you, number one of Joseph's faults. But bear in mind that Joseph, who I have called the most Christ-like character in the Bible, in the Old Testament, obviously, the most Christ-like character in the Bible is Christ himself. But in the Old Testament, I mean. But he did have his faults, and this is one of them. But then I also want to show you a fault of his father, Jacob. So Genesis 37, beginning to read at verse 9. Then Joseph had another dream. He was a dreamer. You recall he was known for his dreams. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen to my latest dream," he boasted. "The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed low before me." This time he told his father as well as his brothers, but his father rebuked him. "What is this?" he asked. "Shall I indeed and your mother and brothers come and bow before you?" So Joseph had this habit, number one, of being a tattletale. You'll recall that that was one of his problems as a young man. He told on his brothers, and that caused problems between him and his brothers. But then he also had these dreams. But instead of keeping the dreams to himself, he boasted about them. And of course, in these dreams, everybody's bowing before him. This wasn't the first dream like this. And he tells his brothers, you know, "One day you're going to bow before me. I saw it in the dream." I mean, if you're the young brother, and your 11 other brothers didn't like you much to begin with, why would you tell them this? It's only going to add fuel to the fire. So Joseph didn't have a lot of discretion as a young man. Told his father the dream. His father wasn't impressed with the dream. But now listen to this verse here. It's verse 11. His brothers were fit to be tied concerning this affair. But his father gave it quite a bit of thought and wondered what it all meant. Really, there's two ways to take verse 11. You could take that as Jacob listened to the dream. He kind of told Joseph off, but then he started to consider what that dream was really all about. Is it possible that someday my favorite son, Joseph, will be in a position of leadership where the whole family will bow down before him? Or you could take verse 11 as another example of Jacob's passivity. He heard the dream, didn't do anything about it, just let it go. Jacob was a terrible father for all kinds of reasons. The biggest reason was that he played favorites with all of his sons, and Joseph was the new favorite, and he was also a passive father. He didn't discipline his sons, and you can imagine having these boys that there should have been some discipline administered, and we have no record of this in the Bible. So Jacob was not a really good father. So he remained quiet. He remained quiet. Now you also remember we talked about how. Let's just read it. We're there. Verses 13 and 14. A few days later, Israel, that is to say, Jacob, called for Joseph and told him, "Your brothers are over in Shechem grazing the flocks. Go and see how they're getting along and how it is with the flocks and bring me word." "Very good," Joseph replied. So he traveled to Shechem from his home at Hebron Valley. Now, for his faults, being somewhat indiscreet and boastful and being a tattletale, he's young, but he's also obedient. He takes this trip, doesn't kick up a fuss or anything, just takes this trip to go find his brothers, can't find them, gets directions, finally finds his brothers, and they moved on to a different location. But he tracks them down, and as he is, he's coming close to his brothers, verse 19, "Here comes that master dreamer," the brothers exclaimed. "Come on, let's kill him and toss him into a well and tell father that a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what will become of all of his dreams." So they obviously had this real hate on for Joseph, to the point where they were willing to kill him. Now, it's likely that this plot had been concocted before, but they never had the opportunity to carry it out, but now they do. They're out in the open, like they're, you know, far from home. Mom and dad aren't around. The servants aren't around. There are no witnesses. We can get rid of this master dreamer, as they called him. Now, Reuben, the youngest, Reuben steps forward and intervenes on behalf of Joseph, verses 21 and 22. "But Reuben hoped to spare Joseph's life. 'Let's not kill him,' he said. 'We'll shed no blood. Let's just throw him alive into this well over here. That way he'll die without our touching him.' Now, Reuben was planning to get him out later and return him to his father." Now, Reuben was not exactly a paragon of virtue either. The nuts didn't fall far from the tree. But here, Reuben shows a sense of responsibility, indicative of being he's the eldest son. Now, maybe he saw this as a chance to distinguish himself from the rest of his brothers and to prove himself to the Lord and to his father, that he was better than his brothers and had grown up and he was better than he was in the past. Whatever the reason, he wanted Joseph spared and safely back at his father's house. So to diffuse this hostile moment, he suggests just throwing Joseph into a well and just leaving him there, letting him die, right? Now, the brothers seem to be satisfied with this. And let's read about what happened. Verse 23, "So when Joseph got there, they They pulled off his brightly colored robe. That robe, Joseph's technicolor robe, was something his father had given him. And that was a symbol. That was a symbol to the brothers of Jacob's favoritism. They resented the fact that Joseph got the robe and they got nothing. They resented the fact that Joseph, I mean, he got to stay home. They're the ones that had to go find a place to graze the flocks, you know. So this robe symbolized the father's favoritism. So they ripped the robe off of Joseph and threw him into an empty well. There was no water in it. Verse 25, then they sat down for supper. Suddenly, they noticed a string of camels coming towards them in the distance, probably Ishmaelite traders who were taking gum, spices, and herbs from Gilead to Egypt. I mean, what a bunch these people were. They throw him in this dry well. He's alive. He's conscious. He's probably yelling, asking them to get him out of the well. And they're eating a meal not too far away from the well. They can hear Joseph crying to be let out of this predicament, but they don't do anything. But they spy this caravan off in the distance. And look at verse 26 and 27. Look there, Judah said to the others. Here come some Ishmaelites. Let's sell Joseph to them. Why kill him and have a guilty conscience? Yeah, why should we do the dirty work? Let's sell Joseph to them. All right? Let's not be responsible for his death. After all, he's our own brother. And the brothers agreed. So when the traders came by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the well and sold him to them for 20 pieces of silver. And they took him along to Egypt. Now, Reuben was not there. We don't know where Reuben was. Maybe when the brothers sat down to eat, somebody had to be tending the flock. So maybe he was off in the distance tending the flock. He didn't know what was going on. So Reuben comes back to get his brother Joseph out of the well and make everything right. And much to his surprise, Joseph is gone. Verse 30. The child is gone, and where shall I go now? He wept to his brothers. Now, I think that Reuben was genuinely upset by this turn of events. I don't think Reuben was a bad sort. I think he'd grown up. I think that he had matured some. And I think that he knew full well what was happening to Joseph and what his brothers wanted to do was not good, that it was wrong. Verse 31, then the brothers killed a goat and spattered its blood on Joseph's coat and took the coat to their father and asked him to identify it. We found this in the field, they told him. Is it Joseph's coat or not? Their father recognized it at once. Yes, he sobbed, it is my son's coat. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. They let their father come to the wrong conclusion. Don't know why Reuben didn't say anything, kept his mouth shut. Maybe he was afraid that he was going to get in deeper than he already was. And he was all torn up. What hypocrisy on the part of these sons. They knew full well that Joseph was alive. But they let their father come to the wrong conclusion, and he was all torn up, underlying the obvious loss of Joseph was all the other grief that Jacob had experienced lately. The loss of Rachel, the loss of Deborah, the loss of his father. And here it seems as though he now has lost his favorite son. He seemed to be reaping what he'd sown younger in life. He was a, you know, he was a deceptive character as a young man, and he seems to be reaping what he's sowed when he was younger. He was so broken. He was so broken. Verse 35. His family all tried to comfort him, but it was no use. There's another translation that I'll die mourning for my son. I will die mourning for my son. In fact, he won't. And later on in the story, much later on, years later, he'll go down to Egypt and find Joseph there. And he would actually die in Egypt. But verse 36, meanwhile in Egypt, the traitors sold Joseph to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Potiphar was captain of the palace guard and the chief executioner. That's not probably not a place where you want to live. You don't want to live with the chief executioner, especially if you're a Jew. The name Potiphar signifies an officer, but it can also indicate a eunuch. This seems absurd in light of the fact that he had a wife. But oddly enough, at this time in history, it wasn't uncommon in the East for eunuchs to have wives. I didn't know that. I mean, Adam Clark's little commentary said that. That's something I was unaware of. So this would account, I think, for his wife having such an obsession with Joseph later on in the story. We come to the end of this chapter of Joseph's story. When he got to Egypt, he was sold to an Egyptian officer, and there was no pride left in Joseph now. God has a way of shaping our character that is sometimes very uncomfortable for us at the moment. Joseph clearly had character flaws. He was prideful. He was boastful. He was a little bit sneaky. You know, he was took after his father in that regard. And, you know, God is allowing these things to happen to Joseph for all kinds of reasons. And we'll talk about that as the study continues. But for now, I can certainly see where God is allowing these things to happen to Joseph to get the pride out of him, to slough off those character flaws, to make Joseph into the kind of sterling human being that he would become later on in life. All Joseph could do now was to hold on to the dreams that he had been given, and the recognition that the God of his fathers would ultimately be faithful to come and rescue him. Joseph is an interesting character, and as I say, he experienced a lot of things in his life before he became the national leader that he would become. He would eventually become the ruler of Egypt. He's not one of these kids that grew up in the perfect family situation, went to college, got a degree, got a job, had a family, you know, never did anything adventurous or exciting, or you know what we would deem as adventurous or exciting, but he would go through horrible experiences before God would raise him up to become the kind of leader that the world needed at that particular time in history. As I say, we'll get to all that shortly, but God is preparing his man right now. God is preparing Joseph to become the kind of man that God would need later on in history. And we'll pick up the story of Joseph next week, Lord willing, on Wednesday. On Sunday, we'll be back with a brand new video sermon. We're continuing the series, The Biggest Blunders in the Bible, by looking at King Hezekiah's biggest blunder. Now, we all know what King Hezekiah is famous for, don't we? He was on the verge of death when God stepped in and gave him an extra 15 years of life. But his blunder was a monumental blunder that would lead to Nebuchadnezzar's raiding of Jerusalem many years after Hezekiah died. So we'll talk about that big blunder on Sunday, and then Monday we'll be back with a brand new Panic podcast as we continue our study, the Everything Bible study, as we look at a few more books of the Bible, Hebrew history books, tell you what they're about, who wrote them, and so on. So in the meantime, let's bow our heads and in a word of prayer. It's the weekend. Let's just pray that we all have a great weekend. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are in our lives. We thank you for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our friend. Lord, as we live through this day and as we begin the weekend, I pray that you would keep us all safe. A lot of us will be traveling. Keep us safe as we're driving or flying. Lord, I pray that you would open doors of opportunity, doors of service to work for you, to encourage others, to share the love of Jesus with the lost. Lord, I pray for all the needs that are represented by everybody listening to this podcast. Meet the needs of their heart, Lord, whatever they may be, for your glory. Lord, we love you with all of our hearts today. Help us to manifest that love to others. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, everybody, thank you for being with me all week long on the Panic Podcast. We'll see you Sunday for the video sermon. God bless you all. We'll see you real soon.